Jesus was a master storyteller. We know that because the four Gospels contain, I believe, about 38 records of his parables. And because everybody loves a good story, Jesus used parables to do two things: to sneak the truth into the hearts of those who would believe, and simultaneously to hide the truth from those who would not believe. That's the beauty of a parable. It sneaks truth in, but it also hides it from those that, well, Jesus knew would not believe. One story Jesus told made such an impact that three of the four gospel writers recorded. I'm talking about the parable of the sower. And in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13 and verse 4, it goes like this. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then Jesus adds, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, in the parable of the sower, real quickly, there are three main characters. There's the sower, the seed, and the soils. Jesus is the sower, Jesus and his followers. The seed is the word of God. And the soils represent the various conditions of the human heart upon which the seed falls. Jesus explains all of this in the conversation that he has with his disciples afterwards. Furthermore, Jesus said that the seed falls into four places. He said some seed falls on the path. Other seed falls in rocky ground. Still other seed falls among the thorns. And then he says some seed falls on good soil. And these four places correspond to four conditions of the human heart, namely a hard heart, that's the path, a shallow heart, that's the rocky ground, a crowded heart, that's the seed that falls among the thorns, we might say. And then there's the converted heart, that's the seed that falls on good soil. Simple story, isn't it? Have you got the understanding of it? Now, here's what I want you to understand. The right response to God's word depends upon the condition of your heart. I think that's what Jesus is saying in the story. The right response to God's word depends on the condition of your heart. Every once in a while, I hear somebody say, "Oh, I didn't get anything out of Pastor's sermon." Maybe that's on me. Maybe I didn't study well. Maybe I didn't deliver it very well. Maybe there was, you know, some distraction. Maybe it's on me, but maybe it's on you. How are you preparing your heart for the hearing of God's word? Is your heart hard? Is it shallow? You know, as soon as you hear it, you're out the door and your mind goes to something else. Is it crowded by the cares of this world and you just don't have any room for what God has to say? Or is your heart good soil such that when the seed of God's word lands in your heart, it produces a spiritual harvest, which Jesus said, some is 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. It's not going to produce the same spiritual harvest in every person, depending upon the condition of the heart. The right response to God's word depends on the condition of your heart. Now, I want us to keep the parable of the sower in mind as we continue on Paul's second missionary journey, because Paul and his missionary team are going to go to some further cities. And they're going to share the word of God, and it's going to land in people's hearts. By the way, they travel in chapter 17 of Acts to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and then to Athens. We're going to Athens today. What a remarkable city this was and is. And when Paul brought the word to these places, people responded in various ways, depending upon the condition of their human heart. And how you and I respond today to the teaching of God's word will depend on the condition of our heart. Let's keep all of that in mind as we go first to Thessalonica. Travel with me to ancient Greece, to the city, well, today that's called Thessaloniki. I'll be there in just a few weeks with our Something Good Radio tour group that is going on the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We land in Athens and then take a short jump to Thessaloniki. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 says, "Now when they," that is Paul and the team, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" You gotta love, you know, the way Paul just gets right after it there. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous." I take that to mean the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. "And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Now, less than 20 years after the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Apostle Paul and his missionary team arrive in Thessalonica, which back then was a prominent seaport and capital of the Roman province in Macedonia. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, just for 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said to them again, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul was doing all of this from the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's keep that in mind. The New Testament as we have it today was not in place. Remember that time he spent in Arabia and in Tarsus, Paul's silent years, where he was connecting the dots. Now he was ready to connect those dots from the Old Testament Scriptures and to show people, even in Thessalonica, that the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, hey, it was prophesied that first he must suffer. He must suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins and then rise again from the dead. Many people responded positively to the gospel there, including some of the city's leading women, devout Greeks, even some of the Jews. Now, not surprisingly, the Jewish leaders had a different response. They grew jealous and they recruited, well, let's just call them some rabble-rousers, some people from the rabble, and they formed a mob. The Bible says they set the city in an uproar and coerced a gospel sympathizer, a believer in Jesus named Jason, who was sympathetic to Paul and Silas in their ministry. Jason had invited them into his house, and the rabble-rousers found out about that, and they went to Jason's house, hoping to draw out Paul and Silas. I read this and I think about my experience in Chicago this past weekend with our daughter who was celebrating her 25th anniversary. Did you see the city uproar in the city of Chicago? Our hotel wasn't far from that. But we were in our hotel room at the time and got up and saw the news and, you know, any of that. But it was, not much has changed in all these years, right? When people don't like something you're saying or doing, they set the city in an uproar and get the rabble-rousers all roused up. And this is what was happening in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And when that did not work, the Bible says they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men," speaking of Paul and Silas and his missionary team, "these men," listen to this, "have turned the world upside down." Is anybody saying that about you, follower of Christ? That you're turning the world upside down because of your faith in Christ? Even that little part of the world that you're in or that I'm in? They turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Of course, they had to come up with some accusation, saying that there is another king and his name is Jesus. Yeah, Paul was proclaiming King Jesus everywhere he went. And because of that, he became known and they became known as men who were turning the world upside down. We need a few people today who can turn the world upside down because somebody's turning it upside down in a direction we don't need it to go. That's Thessalonica. They brought the word of God to Thessalonica and there was a mixed response. Some people believed, Some people followed the Lord Jesus, but others did not. They rejected it. There was a group that came there, and Paul and Silas departed Thessalonica. Let's just cut to the chase. And at night, they did so. They traveled to nearby Berea, where they went into the Jewish synagogue and found Jews who, Luke says, were more noble than the Thessalonians. What a description that is. The Bereans over here are more noble than the Thessalonians. Why is that? Well, Luke goes on to say, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's why the Bereans were more noble. They loved the scriptures. They didn't take Paul's word or Silas's word on face value. No, they went back to the scriptures and examined it. And I say all the time, you don't just take what I say at face value. Don't just take what anybody says out there. Be a Berean and examine the scriptures yourselves to see if this is true. The way the Bereans eagerly received the word of God is proof that their hearts were like the good soil that Jesus talked about in the parable, right? That seed that fell on good soil and produced a spiritual harvest, some 100, some 60, some 30, you know, but it was a place of good soil. And I love the way the Bereans carefully examined the scriptures to verify what Paul was teaching. For this reason, every Baptist church I've known in 30 years of ministry has a Sunday school class called the Bereans. I think we even have one here, you know, because everybody wants to be a Berean, right? And examine the scriptures carefully. Later, Paul writes a letter to the Thessalonians. Actually, he wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. We know them as 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our New Testament. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he commends the Thessalonians by saying, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Way to go, Thessalonians. Three cheers for the Thessalonians. And Paul could have said this and a whole lot more about the Bereans. So we go from a mixed response when they go to Thessalonica to an eager reception of the word of God in Berea. And that brings us to verse 16 of chapter 17, and to the ancient city of Athens. Oh, Athens, Greece. There was a crowd of agitators who arrived in Berea and threatened Paul's safety, and some of the believers in Berea took Paul and got him to the coast as quickly as they could. Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, but Paul sent word back to them to come as quickly as they can to catch up to him in Athens. And that's where we pick it up in verse 16, where it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city that was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And you got to love that about Paul. Everywhere he went, he preached the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And now he comes to this glorious ancient city, Athens, Greece, which when Paul arrived in Athens 2,000 years ago, it was still the university capital of the world. The influence of the great Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, Sophocles, even Euripides, the influence of these Greek philosophers remain. By the way, don't they have great names? I'd like to have like a name like Euripides, you know? Pastor Euripides, wouldn't that be wonderful? I got Ron, okay. And their influence even impacts us today. I mean, 2,000 years later, the teachings and the philosophies of these Greek philosophers really, really set in motion Western civilization today and is still an influence. The golden age of Greece ended with the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, almost four centuries before Paul arrived in Athens. But even in the first century, Athens was still full of art and beauty and culture and knowledge. And the Athenians also had an insatiable thirst for religious superstition. Paul went sightseeing, as any person would do when they come to Greece, and we'll do that in a few weeks. But he immediately noticed that Athens was full of idols, Luke says. Historians estimate that the Athenians worshiped nearly 30,000 gods, each with their own statue, some with their own temple. An ancient historian named Petronius said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. They were steeped in religious superstition. Paul took notice of this, and his heart was greatly disturbed by what he saw. On the one hand, the many idols indicated a God-given capacity for worship, but on the other hand, 30,000 false gods were evidence of how the Athenian, their innate worship instinct was broken, it was mutilated, it was distorted. And you say, well, that was them. We're not anything like them. We're more evolved. We're more sophisticated than the ancient Athenians. We're not on your life. It's just that our idolatry has changed a bit. We don't have graven images, or maybe we do. But we're just as idolatrous. One of the false things about history out there is this idea that people in ancient cultures weren't as smart, they weren't as sophisticated, they weren't as evolved as us. There's a wonderful Greek word for that. It's hogwash. It's just not true. These were brilliant people. The philosophers are still influencing us today. I can't think of any teaching today, any philosophy today that's going to last 2,000 years. None, except the teaching of the Word of God. And the things that they built back then, we go to these ancient cities, and a lot of it's in ruins. But some of these structures have lasted for 2,000 years, and then some. We got a building we're renovating on the other side of our campus, was built 30 or 40 years ago, and it's falling apart. There's nothing we build today that will last 2,000 years. Had a conversation with our architect this week about that. He says, we don't build things like they used to. These are not unsophisticated, stupid, people, and we have evolved so much more. I don't know if you caught the interview this week with Elon Musk, one of the tech billionaires. He was talking about artificial intelligence, AI. Did you catch what he said? He compared AI to humanity building a digital god. Whew. Yeah, our idols are different today, aren't they? We're in the selfie generation. The selfie generation where the idolatry is what we're staring at in the mirror today. And New Age philosophy, makes ourselves a god, the Christ in you. Be careful with that, the God in you. We have devolved as a culture. We have devolved as a people. And right before our very eyes, you sense it, you see it as much as I have, our culture is devolving at what one guy said was bewildering speed. We don't even know what a man and a woman is anymore. Are you kidding me? So when you come to the ancient city of Athens through Acts chapter 17, don't sort of get a high and mighty feeling like, oh, those Athenians were just such unsophisticated people with their 30,000 gods. But it did provoke Paul's heart. And perhaps Paul had Athens in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which reads, although they claimed to be wise, and Greek culture was all about wisdom, right? The wisdom of the philosophers. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Oh yeah, you go to the ancient city, you'll see some of the ancient gods, and they're in the form of this creature or that creature. Even the form of human beings, the Greek mythological gods. Those aren't the forms that our idols take today, but we are no less idolatrous and even superstitious than the Athenians. Now, while in Athens, Paul addressed three groups of people with a mixture of responses due to their various heart conditions. Remember the parable of the sower. All of the heart soils that Jesus talked about in the parable were present in Athens. The hard heart, the shallow heart, the crowded heart. And yes, thankfully, even the converted heart was there. First, Paul went to the synagogue, as was his tradition, where he found the Jews and some God-fearing Greeks who were followers of Judaism. Next, he went to the marketplace, known as the Agora. When we get to Athens, we travel to the Agora. It's a shopping mall, an ancient shopping mall. And I love the fact that Paul's ministry impacted everyday people in everyday places. He had a ministry in the synagogue, but he had a ministry outside the synagogue as well. He went to the marketplace where people were living and breathing and shopping. And then finally, the third group, Paul went to Mars Hill, also known as the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a place, and it's a council at the same time. This was the place and council where Paul addressed the city's most influential leaders. It was kind of the Greek's version of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Areopagus was. And Mars Hill, named after Ares, the Greek god of war, was the location of the Areopagus. It was the highest court in Greece for civil, criminal, and even religious cases. And the Greeks loved to just hang out around Mars Hill and among the Areopagus just to talk about new things, new philosophies, new wisdoms, new ideas relating to philosophy and religion and law. Now, there were primarily two groups that made up the Areopagus, all right? They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. You've probably heard of them before, but you need to know that the Epicureans were atheists who lived for the moment. They did not believe in the existence of God. They did not believe in the afterlife. And so pleasure and enjoyment were their highest ethic. You've probably heard their motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's Epicureanism. And it's alive and well today. We don't use the term Epicureanism, but some people, atheists who are live for the moment kind of people, because this is all we've got, they refer to themselves as existentialists today. But this philosophy is alive and well today. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists, not atheists. They were followers of the philosopher Zeno, and they believed, like pantheism says, that God is everything and everyone, and that everyone and everything is God. That's why they would worship the trees and the mountains and the stars and the created things, because God is everything. Well, that's contrary to biblical Christianity, which says God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, but God is not everything or everyone. And you have to differentiate between the two. Biblical Christianity is not pantheism, certainly not atheism. The Stoics were also fatalists, and they took pride in their ability to get through the tough realities of life. While the Epicureans were eating and drinking and being merry, because, hey, tomorrow we may die, the Stoics were grin and bear it kind of people, you know? We're just going to get through these times. They were more reserved than the Epicureans. These are the two groups that made up the Areopagus, where Paul met with this group on Mars Hill. And some of those philosophers there mocked Paul. Their response was to mock this guy, calling him a babbler, literally meaning a seed pecker. In their mind, what they pictured were these birds, maybe pigeons, pecking around in the agora, the marketplace, just picking up a little bit of food here and picking up a little bit of food there. Paul was just a babbler. He was a seed pecker, pecking a little bit of truth here, pecking a little bit of truth there, cobbling it together into something called Jesus and the resurrection. And they mocked him for that. According to Luke, the historian who records the book of Acts, the Athenians spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So some of them brought Paul to Mars Hill, where he formally addressed the Areopagus. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Paul looks around And he's immediately struck by 30,000 gods and temples and shrines and statues, but he sees this one to an unknown God, as though they might have missed one. Makes me think and wonder what Paul would see if he went sightseeing in one of our major cities across the United States of America. What if Paul came here to Virginia Beach and did a little sightseeing? You know, everybody who comes to Virginia Beach, they immediately want to go to the oceanfront. And you can't miss 31st Street, can you? Where there's a 34-foot-tall statue of a Greek god known as Poseidon to the Greeks and Neptune to the Romans. In 2005, it was gifted to the Virginia Beach City Council, and they put Neptune right there at the oceanfront. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul standing before the Virginia Beach City Council, or maybe making his way to the Neptune Festival in our city and saying, listen, can we talk about this? Can I introduce you to the God who created the oceans? His name is Jesus, not Neptune. Again, we are not unlike the Athenians 2,000 years ago. Oh, we don't have 30,000 statues around our city. But who in their right mind said, oh, let's put Neptune right there on 31st Street at the oceanfront? Is this who we're worshiping today? Now, back in, 2,000 years ago in Athens, I'm sure there were all kinds of people who were oblivious. How could you be with 30,000 of them? But just kind of walk by, these statues. Maybe they didn't have a real understanding of it all, although in the Greek culture, it was very much a part of their culture. And we have people walking up and down the oceanfront today. Tourists who love to take pictures next to Neptune, right? This is idolatry. The God of the oceans. This is Greek mythology, straight from the pages of Acts chapter 17, right here in our own city. I would love the opportunity to have a conversation with City Hall. And with all the statues that are being torn down around our culture and around our country, let's tear down this one. And let's talk about the God of the Bible who created the oceans. And is not the ocean, he's not the fish. We don't worship the creation, we worship the creator, whose name is Jesus, not Neptune. Well, so much for that. Paul began where the Athenians were, and he worked his way toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. While sightseeing, he saw the one called the unknown God. And Paul was a masterful communicator, and he saw a connection, a way to get from their unknown God to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was always a straight shooter, and Paul said to them, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And he says, this is what I am going to proclaim to you. Let me tell you the truth. He went on to preach a brief sermon that made known the unknown God as a creator who is distinct from his creation. He also said this unknown God, are you ready for this, is the judge of all humanity and commands all people everywhere to repent. Ooh, those kinds of words will get you canceled today. And then, like a lawyer presenting his case before the highest court in the land, Paul offered the resurrection of Jesus Christ as irrefutable proof that he was the Messiah and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He proclaimed King Jesus. And you don't do that in ancient Athens or anywhere near the Romans when Caesar is in charge, and Caesar is king. Well, considering the parable of the sower, the response by the Athenians was predictable. Look at it beginning in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. There's the hard heart. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. There's the shallow part. Yeah, we'll get around to hearing you again some other time. Maybe even the crowded heart. We got other things to deal with, guys. Let's move on. Let's hear the next person to come along. We got some business to get to here. At that, Paul left the council. Some of them became followers of Paul and believed. Here's the converted heart. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Paul didn't have great success in Athens. And we can learn something from his gospel presentation, perhaps, here. But he didn't have overwhelming success. But I love that Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, came to faith in Christ. Probably stood alone for a long, long time as a follower of Christ. Let me give you some thoughts to take home today. Number one, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Remember, the right response to God's word depends on the condition of your heart. So guard your heart. Guard your heart by guarding the places that invite the world into your being. How does the corrupt, immoral world around us come into our being? Through our eyes, through our ears, and through our mind. So as you guard your heart, you guard your eyes, you guard your ears, you guard your mind. And remember, the right response to God's word depends on the condition of your heart. Secondly, be a Berean. You gotta love the Bereans. They get a shorter amount of editorial space in Acts chapter 17, but boy, what's said about them is inspiring, isn't it? Acts 17 and verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. I wonder how the Thessalonians felt about that. Who cares, right? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Oh, be a Berean. Don't just attend a Berean class. That doesn't make you a Berean. Be a Berean. Read, study, memorize, meditate upon God's word. Eagerly feed upon the bread of life daily and examine yourselves according to the truth. Look into the mirror of God's word every day and examine your life accordingly. Are you spending more time surfing this or watching this on your phone or whatever than you are in God's word? Well, I can tell you what the condition of your heart will be over time. Okay? Be a Berean. And then finally, consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ and repent. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as positive proof that Jesus is the Messiah who paid the penalty for our sins, was buried in a tomb, and rose triumphantly from the grave, just as the scriptures predicted. The Old Testament scriptures, not to mention the New Testament, Jesus himself predicting his own death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone and in the risen Christ alone. Repentance, you know what repentance is? Repentance is turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God. That's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. He commended them, some of them, not all of them, because there was a mixed response there. But some turned to God from idols. I'm not good in math and, you know, trigonometry and geometry, but I think that's a 180. Okay? Not a 90. Not a 360. That's a 180. Turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And God is calling some of you today to do just that. To repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation for some of you. And repentance is also something that we practice every day as believers in Jesus, because we get soiled and dirty from this world, right? We're not repenting for salvation reasons, but we're repenting for sanctification reasons. And guarding our hearts, being a Berean that eagerly examines the truth of God's word. Boy, today we need it more than ever, don't we? The lies and the disinformation and the devolving and the debauchery and the depravity of our culture just unraveling right before us. More than ever, we need to be people of truth and to examine the scriptures daily and to repent where repentance is required, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim it as boldly as the Apostle Paul did everywhere we go, in the synagogue, in the church, in the marketplace, And if you get an audience before the city leaders, especially here in Virginia Beach, can you bring up that Neptune thing? Kindly and graciously, but just introduce them to the God who created the oceans and the fish and everything we see and created you and me, stamped us with his image. That God came in the person of Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for our sins, was buried in the ground, rose again on the third day. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let all of us proclaim King Jesus.